You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you are holy, you're just, you're all-wise, you're all-powerful, and we get to call you Father. And that's fascinating to me. And so I thank you for that invitation. I thank you for that adoption into your family, that we could be called sons and daughters of the Almighty God. What a fantastic reality, and I just thank you for it, for you have done it. And you sent your Son to die on the cross in our place for our sin to secure us. And then when he ascended to your right hand, he sent the Spirit to help us, to equip us, to challenge, to serve the church in this age, and we're thankful for that. So you, there is no question that you love us well. Even when it's difficult and challenging, we recognize that you are sovereign over all things and that you are working for our good, for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. You use all the things in our life for our good to serve us as we are being shaped in the image and the likeness of the Son. So thank you. That's a work that you're doing. We're glad that you've invited us to partner, but I have a sense that my contribution is fairly small. So thank you for all you have done for us. Thank you for loving us so well. I pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would challenge us, that we would enjoy ourselves, that we would learn, that we would be inspired, that we would be encouraged, and that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' great name, those who are his said, amen. I saw this bit from a comedian one time. I think it was on Facebook or YouTube or something like that. Anyway, I hunted it down again this week. I was reminded of it, hoping that I'd be able to show it. But, you know, the ratings, as I watched the clip, the ratings kept going higher and higher. I thought maybe I might be able to show a PG-13 clip maybe, but it quickly escalated to an R. So I can't show it to this particular Sunday morning crowd, but it was funny. And I was reminded of it as we're thinking about it in this month of connection, where we're spending these 4 weeks, as we close it this week, we've been spending these 4 weeks just talking about the church as being that particular community. It distinct from other communities and other gatherings in our culture, that the church is a particular community. And we've been unpacking, we defined the church, we've been unpacking those particularities, and we sort of close on one of them today, and then we wrap up the month of connection. But it seemed fitting for today. So I'm going to do my best to give you the gist of this bit without the potty mouth. Here's the thing. Comics, as an aside, a good comic, a good comedian, is a good interpreter of culture. That's why it's funny, because we can relate to it, right? Unfortunately, what also makes a good comic in our culture is foul language. So, we will do our best to wade through it, but it makes a good point. And we laugh, I laughed, because it's something I've experienced. And by doing that, he exposes the issue, and then we can think differently. So that's why we go here. So it was a bit where he was talking about the difference today versus 20 years ago when the doorbell rings. So you can obviously see contextually this is funny, because those of you who've lived long enough, you already could probably come up with most of these jokes, because you know the difference today when the doorbell rings versus when the doorbell rang 20 years ago. But he begins like this: I was sitting in my house a couple of weeks ago just relaxing, and my doorbell rang. He said, "It's weird. It's different today than it was 20 years ago. It's different today than it was 20 years ago. He continued, he said, 20 years ago, when your doorbell rang, that was a happy moment in the house. It's like, what does he say? He says, it was called company. Do we even use that word anymore? We get company. Like, it was called company. He goes on to paint the picture. He said, you'd be sitting there on a Thursday night watching TV. Your doorbell rang. The whole family shot off the couch, excited. They're like, turn on the lights. Somebody's here. We've got people. The whole family would go to the door. The whole family would go to the door. The kids in their socks would slide down the hallway, you know, and you're fighting over who gets to be the one to open it. And I love this. He said, nobody looked to see who it was. Nobody looked to see who it was. You opened the door and you found out who it was, right? And you were like, good to see you come in, right? It's just different. He made the point that company comes over and you invite him into your house and you finally get to eat the dessert that's in the fridge specifically for company. Like, if you live there, you can't eat it until company comes over. Like, it's there for company. And you put, what did he say? You pull out the Sara Lee cake that's in the fridge. He says, you want a cup of coffee? You want some Sanka? Sanka, there's only a few of you in here, I'll get that. He said, nobody had a cell phone. And if the house phone rang, your father would say, don't get that. We've got company. How many of you remember taking the phone off the receiver and setting it next to the phone? When you had company. And the contrast today is not lost on you. He says, now you're dealt... Now your doorbell rings and it's like, what was that? And the first reaction is to do this. Everybody down. Right? Somebody comes wandering in the room. Hey, what was that? No, get down. Turn off the lights. And everybody's done. He says, mom's army crawling across the kitchen floor. You're turning off the lights. The family's not going to. Now the family is arguing over who has to get the door. Why everybody else pretends they got to take the dishes out all of a sudden. For the first time in your life, you're going to take the dishes and you're going to actually take them to the, well, I got to take care of it because I don't want to get the door. And we look to see who it is. And as I have often done, when someone's pulling in and we're looking to see who's here. And you look around and you say, did you invite anybody? You look at the kids, are you expecting, did you invite anybody? It's weird. He says that you can't just stop by anybody's house anymore. If you do, you call them from their driveway. I'm here. Can I approach? Is how he put it. It's almost like, I'm coming to the door. Don't shoot. Okay? There's this hesitancy. And how many feel, it's not just when your doorbell rings, it's also the pressure we feel on just stopping by someone's house and being the ringer of the doorbell. We don't feel comfortable doing that anymore. We don't just stop by. So the anxiety is not just on those inside the house, the anxiety is on those who are considering stopping by. We just don't do it. Let's call them and see, and then we'll try to put something on the calendar. You get it. We do not do community very well anymore. Increasingly so. It's sort of one of these, you know, here we have all this technology, and here's this great irony that we are the most connected, like they're calling this generation the most connected generation. I hope the irony is not lost on you. The most connected generation in this digital age, connecting us, the technology, all the commercials. You know the commercials selling cell phones? That's what they do. You're just connected. And it's all about community and friends. You know that? Right? Your circles and your groups and your all this stuff. Ironically, they pitch it to you as community, but that's not what we experience, is it? It's not what we experience. We don't do community very well. And so that's in part why we're doing this month of connection, is we're trying to, as a church, facilitate in times that present, that are obvious. Like September presents as an obvious time to reconnect and connect people to the church. Their kids are back in school. Vacations are over. Trying to get back into the groove. You're back to work, whatever it is. And we want to facilitate reconnection for those of you who've been around and you've just been scattered over the summer. And then for those of you who are relatively new, and there are many these days, we want to help do what we can to help you connect to a church that's growing. And that's why we're doing it, because we're recognizing this isn't as intuitive as it once was, or at least seemed to be. And for those of you who are older, I mean, you have more years to sort of paint that contrast, right? To compare, wow. Okay, so we want to facilitate it because it's less and less intuitive. Here's the issue. We don't do community very well, but here's the deal. It is a part of the Imago Dei. Imago Dei, the image of God, that you were created in the image of God. And part of the Imago Dei is this kind of relating, a kind of community that we're increasingly uncomfortable with. And it's a part of us. And I want you to think about it. If it's a part of the Imago Dei, if it's a part of us, if it's the way that we're wired, can you thrive without it? You see that? I mean, if it's a way that you were created as a necessary thing, a part of your makeup, and you don't have it, can you thrive? You can't. We don't do it very well. It's less and less intuitive, but it's a part of the Imago Dei. I touched on this last week in talking about the Trinity, that God has eternally existed in community in this mind-blowing theological doctrine of the Trinity, that God is, yes, both one. We're monotheists. We believe in one God. Scripture is clear. There is one God, but he also is distinct in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he's one. So he has eternally, as one God, existed in community. And he created us in his image. It's a part of the Imago Dei, this community, this type of relating. But as a culture, though we've been created for community, we tend towards, and increasingly so, we tend towards isolation. That's the gravity. And so here's what I would say for us, and this is why the month of connection. This is what I would say to us. That gravity is ever pulling on us, and maybe even increasing as our culture continues down the road it's going. That gravity is stronger and stronger and stronger. That we have got to do that. We've got to work that much harder. We've got to work that much harder to pull against that gravity. And I would argue that we have to allow for a certain amount of discomfort, because culturally, if that is becoming increasingly the norm, this isolation, this illusion of connectivity, if that's becoming the norm, then stepping out and doing something other than that is going to feel more uncomfortable because this has become the norm. Do you see that? So we have to be willing, if this is a part of our makeup and something that we've been called to, we have got to be willing to work that much harder and to allow ourselves to be that much more uncomfortable. Because the gap is ever widening, the chasm is ever widening on that particular subject. So we pull into our garages, and you guys paint this picture. We close the doors, we sit in our backyards by ourselves, you know, we're surrounded by these 6-8-foot fences. It used to be that the front porch was sort of that sort of center for sitting out on the porch and visiting with neighbors as they were walking by, and the door was open but the screen door was closed, but that was like, we're home, so come on, knock on the door, that kind of, and that used to be sort of the center of relating with neighbors. And now we tended to leave all that shut up and closed, and we do that in our backyard, on the patio, instead of the front porches, with our fences protecting us from our neighbors, and the only people in that space are the people we intentionally let there, if anybody at all, if it's not just us by ourselves, right? You get the picture. You go through, and you go through all of that, you shut everything up, you close the garage door, you close the front door, you turn the porch lights off, you turn the front living room off, you go back into the back room or the patio, and then you scroll Facebook and Instagram to see what your friends are up to. You see that? It's sort of the insidious piece to that. And I can definitely see how an enemy, a father of lies, someone who is seeking to devour and to destroy those whom God loves, how he would use this and foster and cultivate an illusion of connectivity, but then rob you of it at the same time. That's demonic. It's the insidious thing about this, and it's proven by the fact that it's packaged as community, and is actually antithetical to community in most cases, in most uses. You see that? And when you are courageous enough to do, you know, to get up and to actually leave the house and visit with a real live breathing person, we don't know how to do that anymore. We're being taught a different kind of relating, and that's becoming the norm. And so not only are we being taught that, it also becomes the way of relating that we teach. Whether explicitly or implicitly, we teach it. It's the form of quote-unquote relating that our culture is teaching. We're learning it, and we're teaching it. And so it just becomes a thing that sort of propagates itself. And it's cultivated, and it grows. So again, we have to work that much harder. And I would argue that I'm sure there are sociologists out there doing studies like this, but it is interesting to me that anxiety and depression and loneliness not only seem to be at the top of lists these days, but seem to be aggressively on the rise. And you look at what all of the social media and all of what technology affords us as a way to connect, and what it does. And it becomes then safer. It's easier for me to manage what people think of me or how they view me if I can just do it digitally. Because if we actually do it in a real live room, I'm going to be scared. I'm going to embarrass myself. Okay, it took me 4 hours to craft this post that is clever and wise and funny. And it looks like I'm witty and off the cuff. I can just say, and like. Heck, you don't know that it took me 4 hours to craft it, and then about eight hours to decide whether or not it actually hit post or not, because I was nervous about it, right? Rather than getting in a living room and sharing and just getting to know and taking that kind of risk. And I think some of these things have got to be. They've got to be. And I'm not a sociologist, but it's got to be connected to our depression and our anxiety and these things in part. It has got to be at least a contributor. So we don't do community very well. We don't want people too close. But again, here's the problem. You were created to live closely with people. You're created for it. And if you deprive yourself of something you're created for, are we surprised by increase of depression and loneliness and anxiety? You're wired for something you're not experiencing. This should not be. The dots should be connected. And I would add, so you were created for, and I would also add that the Missio Dei, the mission of God, cannot be accomplished apart from that kind of living. It was meant to be, the mission of God was meant to be accomplished in community, in a kind of relating we're increasingly uncomfortable with. So again, we have to work that much harder, and we have to be willing to be that much more uncomfortable than normal, because our culture is redefining what is normal. And you're feeling discomfort because you're doing something that doesn't feel normal. Well, that ought not be our normal. And so it's difficult. Individualism in our culture is a huge problem. Randy Frazee wrote a book, The Connecting Church, and this says 2.0 because this is a revised edition. I loaned my original to someone with all my notes in it, and so I'm going to take just a moment to say, if you have this, it's mine and I want it back. It doesn't have the 2.0 on it, and I would love to have it back. I've called everybody I can think I loaned it to and can't find it. So if that's you, please, that would be great. But here's a revised edition, and this is what he says. He notes that many sociologists have referred to our culture as a me culture. And some would argue that's not just our culture, that we're all selfish because of the false. I don't disagree, but you understand what he's getting at, that increasingly we are increasingly about ourselves, a me culture. He writes this. Our focus on the individual goes beyond issues of human dignity, rights, or even the celebration of human uniqueness and diversity. All of these things are valued in healthy communities. So again, he's not pushing back on the individual. When you're talking about diversity and distinction and these things, these can be celebrated in community. That's not what he's talking about. Look at this. Individualism, however, is a way of life that makes the individual and his or her wants, needs, and desires supreme or sovereign over everything else. It's the most important. That's individualism. Here are some of the things that he identifies that individualism places higher value on. Lawsuits over reconciliation. Individual rights over community responsibilities. Career advancement over company loyalty. Cynicism over trust. Relative truth over absolute truth. He cites John Locke, who's the chairman of the Department of Human Communication Sciences in Sheffield, England. But he says this. He states that we have become solo sapiens. Solo sapiens. And it all revolves around me and my needs, wants, desires, and rights and opinions. All of that is supreme. Do you notice the outworking of that culturally at all? In the hurt feelings and all of these, the way that people relate online, it is so fueled. Why? Because when you have this perspective, this individualism, it challenges your opinion then. If it's not the same, it challenges my supremacy over you. And you got a bunch of people contending for supremacy. Look, it doesn't work. If we're all supreme, it doesn't work. Does it? But individualism is that supremacy. That I am ultimate, that I am supreme, and you should agree with me, and you should share my opinion, right? And it actually, ironically, in a culture that would love to celebrate diversity, it ironically polarizes us, and sharply, doesn't it? He continues, here's a problem, and I think this is particularly a Western problem, an American problem. Most Americans tend to see individualism as a positive trait that reflects their right to exercise liberty and freedom. Individualism is seen to promote free will, free choices, free markets, and good self-esteem. Yet after more than 60 years of trumpeting the virtues of unrestricted individualism, we are coming face to face with the dark side of individualism, particularly as we find ourselves increasingly lonely and isolated from one another. So it's a problem. So I was sitting in a restaurant this week, waiting for lunch, and a Huey Lewis song came on the radio. I've been humming it all week. I haven't heard it in a long time. Yes, it's true. Yes, it's true that I'm... Somebody got it this service. You would not believe. First of all, I expected to stop and everybody go, happy to be stuck with you. And everybody just stared at me. I'm like, you have got to be kidding. We almost stopped the service right there. I couldn't even continue. The song isn't the point. Here's the point. So I'm sitting here, and I'm hearing a song I haven't heard. I was in seventh grade when that song was released. And if you're familiar with Huey Lewis in the News, and that song was on the radio like every other song up until I was out of high school, right? That's part of my shock. Why nobody had heard this song? Are you serious? Okay. But music is powerful. It takes us places. And hearing that song, hadn't heard it in a long time, immediately took me back to junior high and high school. And instantly, I'm imagining playing outside. I'm riding my bike. I'm downtown with her friends. We're going to this, we're doing all this, whatever it is we're doing. And I felt this longing in me. And I tangibly missed it. I tangibly missed it there at Carl's Jr. And I've been humming the song all week. that it was, that there was a sense, the thought that I had that, as I heard the song, and again, it was tangible. It was more than just a thought. It was something I was also feeling, a longing I was feeling. And this is the thought I had. Man, it was simpler then. And there's a part of me that goes, now, you know, I'm saying, okay, well, there's a big difference when you're talking about simplicity between the life of a junior higher and an adult. So, yes, certainly, that's a contributor. But I see the same sort of pace in our kids today. So it can't just be that. It can't just be the difference between I was a junior higher then, that's why it seems simpler, and now you're adult, that's why. No, it can't just be that, because I see the same thing in our kids, this pace and this rise of anxiety and this pressure to perform at younger and younger and younger ages. And I tangibly missed a time when you could just get on your bike. There were no cell phones. If you weren't at the house and you didn't have an answering machine, which we didn't, people would just call back later. Now we're in ways, these things that have meant to connect us. Now, I don't know what to do. As a pastor, I don't know what to do. I've thought about getting off Facebook. That maybe we can just start a movement where people can just get off of Facebook. Would that help? And then there's a part of me that goes, that's like saying I'm not going to be in the world. Jesus is in the world, not of the world. So how can I remove myself from the world? That feels very sectarian. So I feel this pull. It's like I want to be here so that we can be salt and light as Jesus commanded us. But at the same time, this is not healthy for me. It flares up my insecurities. It allows me a lot more to read between the lines and think that people are thinking this about. It is a hazardous place loaded with landmines. And there's a part of me that wants to, for my own good and for the good of my family, go, I'm done with that stuff. So you feel the tension. I'm not telling you to chuck your phones yet. But it's hurting us in very, very real ways, and we have to talk about it. And I think that's part of preaching, much like a comic, only, you know, maybe less funny, and maybe the language is cleaned up a bit. But it's being an interpreter of culture and recognizing what is going on, what is happening, how is this hurting us? It's hurting us, and I just, in that moment, the feeling of, man, I missed that. It wasn't just I missed my bike and my friends and being in junior high. I don't think I missed being in junior high. But there was something I was missing, and I felt it. That, to me, exposes the gap. It exposes the gap of where we were and where we've come. I'm not sure it's as good as the world would make us think it is. Look at our advancement. Maybe it's not as good as they say it is. And we have to work that much harder, and we have to be willing to be that much more uncomfortable. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Rascal Flatts, I like country music. Judge me if you want. The Bible says not to, but do what you want. Rascal Flatts put it well in a song. Sometimes it feels this world is spinning faster than it did in the old days. So naturally, we have more natural disasters from the strain of a fast pace. Sunday was a day of rest. Now it's one more day of progress. And we can't slow down because more is best. It's all an endless process. And the chorus. Well, I miss Mayberry. Sitting on the porch drinking ice cold cherry Coke where everything is black and white. Picking on a six string where people pass by and you call them by their first name. Watching the clouds roll by, bye-bye. You feel the longing, the dissatisfaction in that? And I'm sitting here going, who says we have to say bye? Who says that we have to say bye-bye to that kind of community that is clearly a longing, even for those who are not Christians? Why? Because it's a part of the Imago Dei. Whether you are a Christian or not, you were created in the image of God, and you were created for that kind of relating, that kind of community. When you don't have it, whether Christian or not, longing. Longing. And the enemy would gladly feed you counterfeits. Right? Would gladly feed you counterfeits. In the pursuit of community, actually rob you from it. That is the father of lies. And if he's the father of lies, that in part means he's really, really good at it. Because he was the first one to do it. And he's been doing it for a long time. It's not just a problem outside of the church. It's a problem in the church as well. Randy Frazee puts it this way. The hard-to-swallow premise I'm making is that today's church is not a community. It's a collection of individuals. It's a collection of individuals. So the church, the book he wrote, The Connecting Church, of challenging the way that we've become comfortable doing church. And I think he's onto something. Even in the revised edition. Open up to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a stack of Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible, just sort of raise your hand and we'll get somebody to run one down to you. We're going to take a brief look, and it's not going to be long, but we're going to take a brief look at the Imago Dei. Take a brief look at it. In chapter 1, we see that God created everything ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. That's important. He spoke it into existence. It didn't exist before he spoke it into existence, right? It's not like he crafted something out of something that pre-existed. Ex nihilo, important. He spoke it. He created it out of nothing. That's pretty big. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, everything in it. Then in chapter 1, verse 26, it says this. Let us make man in what? Our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over, all other life on earth. It says, in the image of God, this is verse 27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he tells them in verse 28, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to stress it again. God's assessment, verse 31, when he looked at all of that, at the end of those days, however you view the days, I think there's room for different opinions on that. Don't get dogmatic about things you ought not be dogmatic about. But however you view those days, particularly, at the end of all of them, the succession of days, God looked at what he had made and he said in verse 31, it was very good. Now, on that final day, it was distinct from the previous days, because the previous days he looked at what he made and he said it was good, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good, and he saw that it was good. On the last day when it was all finished and he created man and woman, he said it's very good. It's very good. Now, I'm going to stress this point. I've done it before, but we call a lot of things very good that aren't really awesome at all. So I want you to get this. When a holy God who cannot lie and in him no darkness dwells at all, sees something, makes an assessment, he's all-knowing, sees all-wise, all-just, holy, no darkness, and he calls something very good, it is in fact very good. You see that? And when we throw these words around, like, it is in fact very good. And for a holy God to call something very good, it's pure. Because it couldn't be very good if it was tainted in any way, because then that would also taint him and there would be darkness in him. You see what I'm saying? So I want you to see the stress of that assessment. Like, it was very good. A holy God made that assessment. It was very good. Now look at chapter 2. There's a little overlap between chapter 2 and chapter 1, you see him go back to some things he's already discussed. So there's a little bit of overlap, so we'll jump down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then look at this, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. So you need to realize that all of what's taking place here actually takes place before chapter 1, verse 31. So when he gives the assessment that it's very good, this is happening before the very good. You tracking? Because in chapter 1, he created male and female, both, and he looked and it was very good. Here, woman hasn't been created. He's not done creating. So again, there's overlap. So this is before his assessment of very good. So that makes sense then that he would say, it is not good. It is not good. What's not good? It's not good that man is alone. It's not good that man is alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, this is interesting to me. Why we went here with the narrative? Is God really trying to get it right? Like he's going, oh, we'll try this. Oh, no, that's not it. Well, God just keeps trying and turning out all these animals, trying to find a helper fit for him, and it's just not working, so he keeps going back to the drawing. No, there's something here that we're intended to see, though, I think. There is a distinction between humanity and all of creation. Man, even after all other life is made, and all the livestock, and the birds of the field, and the beasts of the field, birds of the air, all these things were made, man was still alone. It's not like he was standing there with his cat, and God goes, there, we did it, community. Or he's playing fetch with his dog, man's best friend, he's playing fetch, okay, great, community. Nope. Man is still alone. And it's not good that he's alone. So we're distinct. Regardless of what culture would say, we are distinct from the rest of creation. So the Lord God caused, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then he said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I want you to say, now it goes on to say, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, it would be appropriate for me to talk about marriage, to talk about oneness in marriage, to address husbands, to address wives. That's appropriate in this text. I'm not going to do that. I think it's also appropriate to just, from a more 10,000-foot view, address the issue of relationship and community from this text as well. It is not good for man to be alone, to not have someone fit for him, specifically in the context he creates for Adam a wife. That's fantastic, should be celebrated, should be the foundation at which we define marriage and gender and roles, all of that. All of that can be preached from this text without apology. But it's not good for man to be alone, and he is alone until there is another human. He was alone when all the other animals, he is alone. He is outside of community. And then, I love that word, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Here is something else created in the image of God, sharing that imago Dei, like I have. There's something different in the way that we relate than the way that I relate with everything else that I've just named. And now I'm cleaning up after, right? You see that? Wow. And it wasn't very good until then. It wasn't very good until then. Now, I want to stress this point. I want you to see this because I feel like this, it would be easy for this to be lost. This is God's assessment that it's not good for him to be alone. You need to see that. That this is design. This is God determining it's not good for him to be by himself. God is the one doing that. Why is he doing that? What is the basis underneath this decision and this assessment? It's the imago Dei. When he says, I want you to get this picture. When God says, let us make man in our image, he has a pattern. He has a likeness. He has an image that he is trying to copy, a pattern. And he is looking down at the pattern, and it is not good for man to be alone, because the pattern, the likeness of God is one that is communal, that's in community, that relates and deeply and closely. And he says, it is not good that man be alone. It's not like Adam was tugging on his rope as he's watching the dogs be created and bounding off together, being dogs, and the cats are, well, cats rarely bound off together, but you give it up. Like he's watching all these animals pair up, and he's like, is there one for me? Like, is there one for me? Maybe it is. It's a part of the imago Dei. Maybe there's a longing where God was also cultivating with having him name all the animals. Maybe he's also cultivating that longing. Like each time he names an animal, he goes, oh, this one isn't for me. And the next one moves and goes, oh, this was a, maybe he's cultivating that. I don't know. We're not given that. But it's God who makes that assessment. Why? According to what? According to the pattern. If he's going to make us in his image, then it makes sense that it's not good for man to be alone. See that? Individualism may be strong in our culture, but it is not what God desires or intended for his church. It's not. Would you agree? I mean, I hope that's not a hard argument to make. It feels like this kind of a sermon is more about just turning lights on than it is fighting with you. I don't feel like I have to contend with you. I see a lot of nodding heads like you agree. I feel like we agree. So this is more about all of us together coming and just turning the lights on and being honest about what's going on around us and being aware and trying to be intentional about the things that we do. I hope that that's the way it's going. If you want to fight about it, I suppose we can. Scripture paints an altogether different picture of the church than maybe we've adopted. The church is referred to as a building. 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That individually you are a living, breathing stone that is being built up together with other living stones to create a building. Look at these stones. This is just a pile of stones, just happens to become a church. Trust me, I know. It requires intentionality to get stones to come together in such a way that you have a dwelling when you're done. So there's order, there's all sorts of things we could talk about there, but that's one of the images that we get in Scripture of the church. Living stones being built up together into a spiritual house. The church is also viewed as a body. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So in a similar sense that we come together, we're diverse, we're distinct, we're unique, and we come together with different gifts, and we contribute to the health of the body. My wife had surgery on Friday. I don't know if she'd want me telling you this story, but she got a nerve block. Praise the Lord for that. But she punched herself in the face. It wasn't too hard, so she was able to laugh about it. But in the attempt to move her arm, she overdid it and just smacked herself right in the head. There was a member of her body not contributing and functioning for the health of the body. Like, there is a unity. Like, a hand does different things than feet and head and ears and eyes and all that stuff. But when it's not working, probably it's... Okay. So you get the imagery. There's a coming togetherness. We're gifted broadly. Why? And as I said before, because the work is broad. The things that need to be done abroad, so we need hands and feet and ears and eyes, and we need things and members of our body that are different, that are gifted differently, okay? So you see the same, it's no different with the building, and this is fantastic. So we have this foundation, as it says in Ephesians, we have a foundation that's built on the apostles and the prophets. Okay, I want you to see the foundation has been laid. This is why I push on anybody who believes that there are prophets today in the same sense that there are Old Testament prophets. Why I push on people that believe there are apostles today like there were apostles in the first century. I just disagree. That foundation has been laid. It not only has the foundation been laid, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is up. The load-bearing wall is raining. And we as living stones are being added to that structure to build a spiritual house. It's a beautiful picture. And last week we unpacked this, so again I won't spend much time here, but the church is viewed as a family. This one more literal than the other. We're not literally a building, we're not literally a body, but we are literally a family. And we unpacked this last week. We have a father. We've been adopted into his family. Graciously adopted, co-heirs with Christ, Beautiful. We have brothers and sisters. It's beautiful. All three of these images, if you will, require a coming together in a way that we're increasingly uncomfortable with. Individualism doesn't support that idea at all. So we're increasingly uncomfortable with the very thing we've been called to. And again, I would argue that the Missio Dei isn't accomplished or cannot be accomplished or achieved outside of the context of that biblical picture of community, Christ-centered relationship. We talked about that, logocentric, Christ-centered relationship for the purpose of disciple-making. And we see in Scripture that that's how Jesus did it. Didn't he? Like, there were times where Jesus, there was a big crowd, and he's teaching the crowd, and he can't really be heard or seen, so people are either climbing up trees to try to get a shot at him, or he's in a boat, push me out a little ways, push him out on the water, and the crowds gather. Like, there were logistical issues when he was gathering with larger crowds, but you see that he would teach the larger crowds, that there are places for that, opportunities presented for that, and I think for the church it's the same. There are times that we gather like this. We had first service, second service. So as a church that's growing, it's harder for us to do the kind of relating that we're called to in the corporate gathering. Now, there's other things that Scripture talks about that it's very productive here to gather corporately like this. There are other things in Scripture that we can do very well here. And so we're going to continue the corporate gathering, don't get me wrong, and we'll meet and we'll add services if we have to, but there is a purpose to be fulfilled here, but we recognize that the larger our church gets, the harder it is to do the kind of life we're called to do together. When we're coming in, hey, good to see you, how was your week, good, good, yours good, yeah, we should do lunch sometime, yeah, give me a call, and then you never do, like, and then you go on. I mean, it felt pleasant, and that's friendly, and that's fine. But we've been called to a kind of relating that's deeper than that. And we're just increasingly, as a culture, uncomfortable with the kind of community we've been called to. We're just increasingly uncomfortable with it. So we keep people at arm's length. But look at Jesus. I mean, Jesus, yes, addressed the crowds, but he pulled 12 aside and he would hang out with just them. He called them, spent 3 years with them. They traveled together. They ate together, they talked, he would address the whole crowd, so then he would pull them aside and talk to them more deeply and explain things in ways he wasn't explaining to the whole crowd, and he'd invite them to, they'd experience ministry that he was doing more close hand and close up and seeing what's going on, and he would teach them and exhort them and discipline them, rebuke them and encourage them. He would do all these things. He could tell what they were arguing about, he could address, like it was informal, it was this rhythm of 3 years of life together, and he's just relating with them. And just in community with them. And disciples were made. Disciples were made. We see something similar in the book of Acts. So relationships can be a powerful catalyst for growth in ways a sermon can't be. Now don't mishear me. Scripture says preach the word. And teaching is important. And again, that's one of the things that's very productive in a gathering like this. We feel like we can preach and teach the word confidently and well without apology in this setting. So we're not going to stop doing that. It can unify our church. All of those things are good things. We're not going to stop doing that. But there's something about relationship that brings to bear all the things we hold so dear. And it brings it to bear in our lives. It can be a huge catalyst for growth. Proverbs 27:17 states that iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. This life-on-life friction that sharpens both involved. Not just the one, both involved. Both are built up. Both are sharpened. Both are strengthened. We need one another. I don't think there is a church outside of the context of this kind of community. I think you could call yourself a church, but I'm not sure you are. We talk about the church being a particular community. This is one of those particulars. This is one of those particulars. N.T. Wright, scholar, wrote this. He says, ideally, every Christian should belong to a group that is small enough for individuals to get to know and care for each other and particularly to pray in meaningful depth for one another, and also to a fellowship large enough to contain a wide variety in its membership, styles in worship, and kingdom activity. So you see that. So it's good to be in a smaller gathering for these things, but it's also good to be in a larger fellowship because you see greater uniqueness, greater diversity. That's good for us. It's not awesome. It doesn't serve us well to huddle with people who are just like us, because we all overlook the same things, and oftentimes those things are sins, right? And so it's good to look at things differently, to see things differently. Diversity, it's good in a large, but look what he says. The smaller the local community, the more important it is to be powerfully linked up to a larger unit. So if you're a small community, a small church, it's very good to be active in, say, a denomination or a network where you can look out and see and get that unique scope of things, that broad sort of diverse set of gifts and strengths. That's good. The larger the regular gathering, the more important it is for each member to belong to a smaller group. And so as we grow, we recognize there are things we cannot do that we're called to do. And we can't do them very well here. There are other things we're called to do we can do very well here. But you get what I'm saying. I'm repeating myself on purpose. But this is why then for us, community groups are so important. It's not just a program option for us. Something we offer if you're interested or not. This is a big piece of what we do to accomplish all of which we believe the church is called to. We want to be faithful on Sunday mornings in the corporate gathering, in the preaching of the word, in worship, in partaking of the sacraments and those things. We want to be faithful in the corporate gathering there. And I think we can do that and do that well. But we recognize that there are one another commands in Scripture we can't do very well passing quickly on a Sunday morning. That we've got to be in a kind of community, in a kind of gathering that challenges us differently. So I've said many, many times, we're building this church by God's grace. He's building the church, I should say, on a minefield. Because we recognize that calling you to that kind of relationship, that kind of intimacy, that kind of closeness, especially in this culture, is dangerous and can be explosive. We recognize that. That's Genesis chapter 3. It's not that somehow the Imago Dei is different. No, it's still the Imago Dei, the image of God, that communal nature. So it's just marred by sin because of Genesis chapter 3. So what was very good in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is not so good anymore, but it's still there. You're still, whether Christian, non-Christian, you're still created in the image of God. And because of sin, that can be explosive, and that can divide us, and all of those things that you're familiar with personally and just by observation. So both are important. What we do here on Sunday morning is important. We've talked about that. That covenant gathering, that confessional gathering, it's important. But so is gathering in smaller leader-led groups where we're intimately knowing one another and sharing life together in a way that allows us to do the one another's in a way that glorifies God and makes disciples like Jesus made disciples. So let me hit these things and be done. Randy Frazee identifies five characteristics of community, and I figured this is worth sharing since all our community groups here in September are kicking off again. I think we're also launching four brand new groups as well. So this seems like a good time to hit these things since community groups are getting together and starting to regather, or some groups are gathering for the first time. It seems like something worth mentioning, the characteristics of community, and hopefully this will help you identify what we're actually after. Because if you think you're signing up for just a Bible study, that's not what this is. It's not what it's intended to be. Oh my goodness, the pastor just said it's not. No. It's not that the Bible's not a part of that. We have deep convictions about Scripture. We're logocentric, the incarnate Word and the inspired Word. We've gone over these things. It's not to say that, but we're calling you to a kind of relating. Yes, around Christ, around Scripture, around these things, but we're calling you to a kind of relating. The first one is this, spontaneity. It's one of the five characteristics of community, spontaneity. It's the doorbell ringing. It's the just dropping by. There's an element. You know you're connecting and relating with people when you feel like you can do that. There's a freedom to say, hey, you call them up. What are you doing right now? You want to go hit a movie tonight? What are you doing? Like when you feel the freedom to do that, you know you're experiencing the kind of community. Some of you might say, well, I have friends like that, so I don't need a community group. Is it a logocentric group, though? Is it Christ-centered? Because you might have that kind of community. It's not going to make disciples if it's not Christ-centered. You see that? So have those friends, and by God's great grace, through you and your relating and relationship with you, the Missio Dei is accomplished, and people come to meet Jesus. That's awesome. But don't think because you have friends that you can call in a moment's notice, whether they're Christian or not, that you somehow have the kind of community that God is calling us to as a church. Christ-centered relationship for the purpose of discipleship. So yes, by all means, have those friends you can call who are non-believers. But you tracking with me? Okay. Spontaneity. The second is availability, and this is similar to spontaneity. It's just the other end. And when somebody spontaneously calls you, are you available? What are you doing right now? Well, I got this thing. Okay. What is that thing? For some reason, that thing is more important than community. I don't know what that thing is for you, but there are times I can't connect with people for things I'm not sure are as important. And I'm not able to respond to an invite or a request or a need because I got this thing. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we say yes to everything. I think that's part of the problem. Maybe we've already said yes to everything. But I'm saying let's say yes to the right things and let's be available for these types of things. It's one of the characteristics of community. Spontaneity. Secondly, availability. And then third, frequency. We see in the book of Acts, we've looked at this, I think it was week one, here in this month of connection, that they gathered, it was day by day. These things that they did it day by day. Day by day. They were doing it a lot. They were doing it a lot. There's a frequency. Fourth, and this one may seem odd, to make a list of five characteristics of community, sharing meals. I told the community group leaders on Tuesday night, we had a meeting with them, and I said, one of our values for our community groups here at Valley Life, food. That's one, and you guys know what I'm talking about. Like, it's not just the food. There is something that happens in a kitchen around an island sharing food that's different than sitting in a class or a living room. Something, food. Sharing meals. It's like the walls come down that much more when we're sharing bean dip and talking about the week and loving on one another. Right? Like food. Food. It's one of our values. Share meals together. And this is something that we've been discussing as a family as our kids are older in sports and they're here and someone else is there and all over the world and we just rarely are able to all be at the table together at one time. So even as a culture, that isn't even valued as much or possible as much as busy as we tend to be. So sharing meals, there's a lot there that is worth making it a value. And fifthly, geography. And this, you can't do any of the other four if you don't have proximity. You're not available if you don't live close. You know, you can't be spontaneous if you don't live close. You can't really share meals because if you live a long way away to drive to community group, then you can't bring anything hot because it'll be cold by the time you get there. So you're the guy always bringing chips. That's your contribution. Like you brought a bag of chips. Like you can't do these things well unless you're living geographically with people. Like are you generally in the same spot? Sharing life, being available. Hey, can you come over real quick? I got to hit this piano in the front door, and I can. Yeah, I'll be there in 5. Not, yeah, I'll be there in 40. Well, what am I going to do? My kids can't get out of the house, right? Like, okay. It seems simple, but these things are important. Geography. Are you around? That affects whether or not you can do some of these things well. One of my coaches and mentors in my life in more recent years, Rich Plass, along with his colleague, Jim Cofield, they wrote a book called The Relational Soul, and I've both read and heard him say this a number of times. All reality is relational. The book is called Relational Soul. All reality is relational. It's the part of the Imago Dei. So this is what we have as we close the month of connection. You'll see these are our community groups that we have meeting in Sweet Home, Lebanon, and we have a group in Albany. So again, the geography we're trying to aim at, we're not perfect at. We're still trying to work that out because we recognize we do not have enough groups for the number of people we have in our church today. We have been running behind, and I told the group leaders on Tuesday night, we've been running with a limp for a while. So we've got four groups launching right now. I think we got four or five groups launching in January. So we're trying to catch up to make to have the right number of groups for the size of church we are. But we'll just continue to push. So this is the hope. This is what we're calling you to. And it doesn't mean just because you sign up for a group that you're going to have this, magically have this kind of community. Because it's more you're going to go and you're going to get involved and then you're going to have to do work hard, and you're going to have to be okay with being uncomfortable, and we're going to have to do that because culturally it's telling us that's not normal, but that's what we were made for. So as that gap widens, it's going to feel more and more uncomfortable. So yes, I am calling you to something uncomfortable. Here, let me tell you. I am an introvert. Most people are shocked to hear me say that. I am much more comfortable up here than I am in your living room. I can control this. It's one-sided. I don't have to hear your opinion. I feel much safer here, okay? I'm an introvert, so I understand the discomfort. I like to be in my house. So I get what I'm asking you to. I'm not this party guy. I've never been that guy. I'm not the party guy, center of all the party, center of it. I'm not that guy. I get uncomfortable. So I get what I'm asking you to do. But we've got to work that much harder if we're to be the church God has called us to be, to relate in a way that increasingly our culture does not and refuses, if I can be so bold, refuses to do, and then wonders why it's so lonely. Does that make sense? So it's easy. We've made it as easy as if there is a group here that interests you, that's on a night that you think will work for you, you check the box, put your information, give it to somebody back here at the Life Center right here in the back, and the community group leader will call you. They'll contact you. We made it as easy as possible. And I'm going to say this. First service, 3 were turned in. That's the gravity we're pulling against. 3. Now, I'm not saying that to manipulate you. I'm okay. But I am saying that to highlight the very real gravity we have in our culture and the fear that people have of what we're calling you to. There is a very, very real fear. Now, I told them first service, like I'm going to tell you, if you're not sure yet, you take this with you. We're going to have this actually in the know next week as well, that you can sit on it a week, take this, think about it, pray about it, talk to your spouse, and what night works, and work those things out. I get it. And that we're going to ask you to do the same thing next week. And then you say, well, you don't have enough groups. We're just going to grow a bit. Well, we've identified leaders. We're trying to raise up leaders and launching more groups. Maybe you can be a part of that. Shoot, maybe you're a community group leader. We're not going to find out till you're in community, and you're not going to find out till you're in community, but maybe you're a community group leader. In the next 6 months to a year, you might be leading a group, spinning off a brand new group, being a part of cultivating community here at Valley Life. Awesome. Okay, so we're going to keep pushing. How long have we been, those of you who've been here a long time, how long have we been, blowing this horn, tooting this horn? Oh, I don't know how else to do it. I don't know any other way to do it. If you got another way to do the kinds of things God has called us to do in community, then encouraging people in a larger church to gather in smaller groups for prayer and this kind of relationship, you let me know. I don't know any other way, and it's the mission. Make sense? Let me pray. I've used my time and more, so let's pray and we'll be done. God, I ask that you would lead us here, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, embolden us. We pray that you would do this for your glory, for our good. We know you didn't call us to community as a mere duty, as a mere thing to accomplish because you want to see it done. You've called us to community for our good and the good of the kingdom of God. It gives you glory. It advances the kingdom. It sanctifies us. It accomplishes the Missio Dei. It sees people meet Jesus. It sees people encouraged when they're hurting. It sees people disciplined when they're in sin. God, you've called us to this. You've created us for it. May we respond faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen.